Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to two passages of Scripture. We're in Revelation chapter 19, and we're in Psalms 2. Revelation 19, we've been dealing with this section in Revelation 19 for several weeks now, and we're not quite finished yet, but we should get there today. Well, Revelation 19, and also Psalms 2, so I'd like you to be in both places. Our subject has been Armageddon, the last final conflict between those who oppose Christ and Christ and his armies. The armies of Antichrist, the armies of the Lord. You know, you're either on one side or the other. You're either for the Lord or against the Lord. There's no middle ground here. And in Revelation 19, John has this terrific vision of heaven opened, and verse 11, Revelation 19, 11, "Behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true," and everything God does is faithful and true. There are no lies, no duplicity, no deception, nothing hidden. It's always open, true, right, and faithful. That's the way the Lord is. That's his name. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Now these are the nations assembled against Christ, against God. "He will smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast." Now this is the Antichrist. The beast, the man, excuse me, the man whose number is 666, the son of perdition, the little horn. You know, he's got a lot of names. The Antichrist. "And the kings of the earth and their armies," verse 19, "gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So the armies of the world are assembled with the Antichrist against Christ. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." This passage that we've read several times, dealing with the second advent, return of Christ to the earth, destruction of his enemies, and as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. Now in Psalms 2, keep your finger here because I'm coming back, but I would like for you to turn with me to Psalms 2, which actually deals with this very time. You wouldn't think it, but it does, and you'll see why it does as we go through some of these verses in Psalms 2. "Why do the heathen rage?" Revelation 11 and verse 18 speaks about how the nations were angry. Well, yeah, they're opposed to Christ. They're going to be very angry. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, this is Revelation 19. The kings of the earth assembling themselves, taking counsel together against the Lord, against Christ. And here's what they say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They are ready to be rid of the Lord, his rules, his laws, his principles, his regulations. They're ready to throw that aside once and for all and be done with it, be rid of it. Spurgeon comments on this passage, let us rid ourselves of all restraint. Let us be free to commit all manner of abominations. Let us be our own gods. But this is a pretty accurate description of what they intend to do, to war against the Lord. Let us break their bands asunder. And verse 4, the Lord's response, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The Lord speaks here in the remainder of the passage about how Christ is the anointed and the heathen will be his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. I know a lot of times people, you'll hear preachers like to claim this passage and claim, you know, we're going to possess all the world and so on. But actually, the world is promised to Christ, not to you. He's going to rule and reign over the earth. And if we reign and rule, it'll be with him, because of him, alongside of him, strictly because of his great grace. And it speaks in verse 9. I mean, this is right out of Revelation 19:15, where the Lord's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what the Lord's going to do to his enemies. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. This psalm has been called the Psalm of Messiah the Prince. That's what it's all about. The Lord is coming, and he's coming in a day when the kings of the earth have set themselves and taken counsel against him. This is a prophecy of the second advent, return of Christ. It correlates to Revelation 19 as well as Revelation 16, the passage that deals with the battle of Armageddon. Notice verse 2 here in Psalms 2, that the kings, the armies, they're all opposed to God, and they're assembled together, their intent to overthrow the rule of God. This speaks of a time, as did Revelation 19 and Revelation 16, you know, we read Revelation 19 just a minute ago, when the armies of the whole world, and of course, they're aligned with the devil himself and the hosts of hell, the beast, Antichrist, and his false prophet, all these powers. In fact, this is the assembly of all of the evil in the entire world. The greatest assembly of evil ever brought together in human history are all gathered in might and in force and in one mind and one heart, and that is to crush Christ, to overthrow the one on the white horse. And God's response here in verse 4 is something to be considered. He that sitteth in the heavens. Now, the one who sits in the heavens, he presides over it all, doesn't he? He sees it all. He hears it all. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing hidden from his eyes. Nothing hidden from his ears. There's no place you can go that God doesn't see or God doesn't hear. He sees the counsel of these evil men. He knows their intents. He knows their plans. And he wrings his hands in worry. He is so concerned about all of this. In verse 4, it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. This is a verse to be considered. In fact, it's where I want us to focus our attention today. The Lord will have them in derision. It means to deride, to ridicule, to mock. I want to deal today with the subject, when God laughs. Now, you don't read about God laughing in the Bible. You and I laugh for a variety of reasons. You hear a joke, a funny story, you watch something on TV, you see something humorous. You know, if the truth be told, we often find ourselves laughing at things that we really shouldn't be laughing at. A lot of what comes across the airwaves, whether it's radio, TV, whatever, things that, you know, we are laughing at, surely God doesn't laugh, because it's mostly sinful things. Now, there are innocent and innocuous stories and jokes, and I just heard the other day this fellow said he went to the doctor for the shingles, but, you know, when he left, the doctor had sold him some aluminum siding instead, but, you know. I guess he had a side job. I don't know. See, you and I laugh. We laugh at a lot of things. We laugh at ourselves. And there are things, sir. I do believe that God has a sense of humor. I mean, I look at you and I know. That's a lot of nerve, huh? And you look at me and say, you know, surely God does have a sense of humor. But when you read about God laughing, especially here in this passage, when God laughs, I want you to know that this is really one of the most somber passages in all of Scripture. Because this is the most ominous sound ever heard on planet Earth, when God laughs. God will mock them. He will hold them in derision, the Bible says. He will ridicule. That's the idea. He holds them in ridicule and contempt. Joseph Sice, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, this is a book written back in the 1800s, and he says this, verse 4, is one of the most awful expressions in all of the Word of God. Who can fathom this laugh of God? And who can even begin to tell of its dread significance when God laughs? Now, sometimes we might laugh, you get nervous and you laugh. You ever be around a person and they laugh at inappropriate times? Maybe they're just nervous. They're at a funeral and they start laughing. It's like they can't stop. And, you know, there's times and places for, sometimes people get nervous, you know, and they laugh. I want you to know here in verse 4, God's not nervous. He's not nervous. There's happy laughter, and then there's the, you know, the sinister laughter of, this isn't happy laughter, nor is it sinister laughter, but it sure is ominous laughter, because it is a portend of the worst event to befall planet Earth, I guess, since the Great Flood, huh? You want to keep in mind that this is the God who created all the earth and all things therein, and it was good, the Bible says. He created it all, and it was all good. This is the God who, when mankind fell, the Bible says he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, sent him into the world, so that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So this is the God of infinite love, unfathomable love, love that is incomprehensible to you and I, because even the best of our love is weak, it's frail, it's pretty shabby. Unless Christ instills his love in us, this is the God who loved mankind so much that he spared no expense to save mankind. No sacrifice was too great, no cost too high. And for 6,000 years, he has graciously dealt with mankind, patiently dealt with mankind, pleading, sending his prophets, sending his own son. 6,000 years of rejection, and still God has dealt patiently and graciously as the world has increasingly grown hardened and cold and defiant and rebellious. But now he is no longer pleading, now he laughs. This laugh of derision, this laugh of ridicule. Let me tell you why this laugh is so ominous. Because this laugh only comes when all grace toward mankind is gone. This is the laugh when grace has run out. It has to be, in my mind, the most ominous sound ever to be heard by human ear. You don't want to hear this laugh. This is the laugh when all tender mercies have ended and expired, when compassion is canceled, when there is no forgiveness left, no salvation left. It's no longer offered. Now, I want you to notice here in Psalms 2, I want you to notice the time. It's the same as we saw in Revelation 19. When the greatest show of force, verse 2, ever assembled in all of human history, is brought together into one place. All the armies of the world, combined with the armies of Antichrist, combined with the hordes of hell, all of these brought together by Satan himself, all assembled with all of their venom, all of their hatred, all of their malicious intent, all of their resolve to overthrow the one on the white horse. And the response of God is, in verse 4, that he laughs. It's interesting, I think, to consider that the enemies of Christ are pretty confident at this point. You get that picture? They're assembled together. They've set themselves together. They're going to break the bands. They don't have any inkling that they could fail. It's the same as in Revelation 19, all the armies of the world, Antichrist and his hordes, the hosts of hell gathered and assembled with them. They've got all the assembled power of the world here. There's been no greater assembly of force on earth ever. They've got the devil on their side and all of his host along with them. They believe that their leader, Antichrist, is invincible. They're equipped. They've got resolve. They're ready for the final showdown. And God laughs. I don't guess that's the response they thought they'd get, but God laughs. And when God laughs, the angel standing in the sun, according to Revelation 19, says, okay, it's time to eat. Calls all the birds of all the carrion-eating, flesh-eating buzzards, vultures from around the world. He says, okay, God laughs. It's time for you guys to eat. Come eat. Come eat the flesh of all of these armies and hosts that have assembled themselves against Christ. Come and eat your fill. Here is history's most gruesome supper, the supper of the great God. Revelation 19:18, he says, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of captains and the flesh of kings and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is also a day not only of a feasting for the carrion-eating birds of the heavens, but this is a day of trampling, as in Revelation 19, he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. I'm going to keep my finger here in Psalms 2 and turn back to Revelation 19. I want to read another verse or two over here. Y'all with me so far? All right, hang with me a little bit. Revelation 19:19. Remember, this is the same event. He says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies. God sees this great host and he laughs. And when he laughs, the earth trembles. Revelation 16 also speaks of this very event. And remember what happened. That's when the great earthquake, worse earthquake than anything the earth ever had. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, one verse says. Mountains fall, islands flee away. Great hailstone falls from heaven, 100-pound weight, killing men across this whole region. So when God laughs, the earth trembles. On that great day, that horrible day, that terrible day that we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. And now read with me in verse 20, Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken. That's the Antichrist, the beast. And with him the false prophet. That's the second beast that we saw in our studies of Revelation. And the false prophet is the one that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. The false prophet is a deceiver. That's what he does. Deceived them by the means of false miracles, miracles that testified of a lie. The devil can work signs, wonders, and miracles, and in particular, he'll be able to do that in these last days. I'll tell you my take on this. I believe that as the Holy Spirit has suppressed the evil in men, and he does that to this day, he's also suppressed Satan's ability to do certain things that he would do if he could. You know, the devil would kill you and me, he'd kill us all if he could. But it's only because the Lord holds him in check that he's unable to do so. But the time is coming when the Holy Spirit is going to release Satan. Remember, Revelation 12, he's cast down to the earth, banished from heaven in great wrath. And he's now, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, Satan has come down unto you having great wrath, knowing his time is short. The restraints are pulled off. I believe there will be demonic miracles in the last days such as this earth has never seen. There were demonic miracles during the times of the pharaohs, remember? Moses fighting with the Egyptian magicians. They were paralleling many of Moses' signs and wonders up to an extent. That's nothing compared to what's going to happen in these last days. The Bible says concerning this false prophet, he's going to make fire come down from heaven. He will be able to do signs and wonders. He's going to make this image of the beast come alive and speak. And look, that's no technology at work. That's not robotics. It will be miraculous, undeniable, supernatural signs, wonders. People who are not grounded in the Word of God are going to be swept away in an almost irresistible tide of supernatural phenomena. It'll batter the earth with a frequency and a power that none but those who are well grounded will be able to resist. Here, it says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, that is, both the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Well, at first, you read verse 19, and there's this humongous gathering of the greatest armies ever assembled, all of their weaponry, all of their power, all of their might, the hordes of hell, Antichrist, the false prophet, they've got an invincible leader, they've got the devil infusing this man with strength. And then it just says, and the beast was taken, and the false prophet. It's you built up for this great climax, and it's almost anticlimactic. It's a there, the beast was taken, the false prophet, thrown into hell. You know how that is. The story builds and builds, and you're ready for this great final battle. And it's, there is nothing. That's why God laughed. The ant rages on the tabletop. He rages, raises his fist, and he... The beast was taken, and the false prophet taken alive, by the way. The Bible lets us know he was taken alive, and both of them cast into the lake of fire, plucked out right from the midst of his army. You know, the greatest army ever assembled. Everybody thought the beast was invincible. Who's likened to the beast? Who can make war against him? I mean, this is the guy who apparently died and was resurrected. Who can kill the beast? Who's like unto him? We can't lose. We're on his side. Satan himself, all the legions of hell are standing all around him. The Bible says God snatched him out of there. That's it. Just took him right out. And there was nothing anybody could do to stop it. And God dragged off the false prophet with him, these two deceivers. You know, the false prophet assisted him in his rise to power, performing these miracles. He gets to share his fate. So, dragged him off like he was a rag doll sitting on the ground. Nobody could stop it. Nobody could prevent it. All the assembled armies of the world could not rescue the beast or the false prophet. It could not rescue them from the one who sits on the white horse. And then with their two so-called invincible leaders gone, you know, the beast and the false prophet, the one who sat on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, who in righteousness does judge and make war. Notice he makes short work of the armies, these assembled armies of the world. The remnant, verse 21, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with his flesh. Slain by the sword of his mouth. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. In 2 Peter 3:5, the Bible tells us that it was by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We read Genesis of the creation accounts, and you know God said, let there be, and there was. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He just spoke it into existence. He said, let there be dry land, let there be earth in the midst of the waters, and there was. He said, let there be oceans, let there be seas, let there be rivers. And there was. Let there be mountains, let there be trees, let there be grass, let there be birds, you know, fowl of the air, let there be beasts of the field. And everything he spoke was. It simply came into existence. And it's because, you know, when omnipotence speaks, it is. Now, I believe there is power in our speech. You know, I believe we can say terrible things, negative things, that affect others. I believe we can affect our own selves. We can put ourselves into the blues, into depression, just saying the wrong things. And there is a school of thought that says, you know, if you confess all the right things, you can possess great things. You can possess houses and lands and cars and boats and planes. If you'll just, you know, if you can confess it, you can possess it. And then they'll cite passages like this: God spoke and it came to pass. So, and there is a basic principle here. We do have to watch what we say. And there is a principle of confessing faith, confessing what God said. But I want to point out here that the reason these things came to pass is because it was God who said it. Not because words were spoken, but because God said it. God said, let the trees bring forth fruit after their own kind, whose seed is within themselves. And let the beast of the field come to existence. He said it, and it was. Now you can go outside and say, let there be a black Mercedes-Benz. Right here. Or blue one. I mean, you know, I'll take a blue one. You can say it until you're blue in the face, until you have no more breath in you. But saying it doesn't make it happen. Now, when God says it, it's going to happen. Somebody say amen. Amen. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke it all into existence. He spoke life. But this same omnipotence is here going to speak slaughter. He's going to speak death. He's going to speak destruction. He's going to speak annihilation on that terrible and dreaded day when God laughs. In fact, we read in Psalms 2 about the armies being assembled together and the kings and the hosts thereof, and God will laugh. And then in verse 5, Psalms 2:5, it says, he will speak to them in his wrath. Now, you don't want to be there on that day unless you're riding behind the one on the white horse. We can be in that number. We don't want to be found on the wrong side. You want to make sure you're on the right side here in this conflict. When omnipotence speaks, it comes into existence. It will be. And on that day, he will speak. On the day that he laughs, he will speak. And his enemies will perish. His enemies will be crushed. And of course, this will be the fulfillment of many, many Bible prophecies. We've looked at many of these prophecies already in our studies of Joel chapter 2 and 3, and Daniel chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, as all of this begins to come to pass, and Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, and Psalms 2, and so forth. Daniel 2, a significant prophecy over there. Remember the great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, head of gold, shoulders of brass, of silver rather, a belly of brass, and the feet of iron, and legs of iron, and then the feet of part iron, part clay. And in the final part of this vision, and remember, each of those alloys or metals represented a world empire. The head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the shoulders of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the belly of brass, Greek Empire of Alexander the Great, and then finally the legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And the final world empire would be the manifestation of the feet that were 10 toes, part of iron and part of clay. And that's the 10-nation confederacy of Antichrist and all of his armies and all of his confederates. And it's at that time that it will come to pass, Daniel 2, that the stone made without hands smites the image in its feet and pulverizes this image and turns it into dust that is just chaff blown away by the wind. And then that stone made without hands turns into a great mountain and fills all the earth. That prophecy comes to pass right here. This is Christ returning to the earth in the days of the ten-toed kingdom, that ten-toed confederacy that will crush all the world empires, destroy them all, send them all into oblivion, and he establishes his kingdom on earth, a kingdom like that mountain will fill all the earth, and righteousness established on earth, righteousness restored, justice restored, truth restored, and Christ reigns and rules on earth for 1,000 years. So many, many prophecies fulfilled in these passages. There is something I would like to talk about before we get into chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a tremendous passage. We're going to be dealing with the judgment of the great white throne when God judges the wicked dead, and the dead of all ages will stand before the great white throne of God and be judged and assigned to their place in hell. This is a judgment you don't want to be at. There will be a judgment for the righteous, but the righteous are saved. But you know, you still get judged. Not for your sins, but for what you've done with your life. how you've spent your life or misspent your life. And some will receive great rewards, some will receive less rewards. Now, if you're saved, you're saved, and you're going into heaven. But remember what the Bible says, some will be saved, but so as by fire. They'll make it into heaven, but they make it in like a guy who got out of a burning house. He lost everything he had, but he's alive. That's the way some are going to get saved. All their life's work amounts to nothing. All of their time spent on earth as a Christian was more misspent than spent. But that's another judgment altogether. That's the judgment of the Bema Seat of Christ. This, in Revelation 20, which we'll get to in the next week or so, this is the judgment of the great white throne, and you do not want to be in this judgment. Because this is when the Bible says death and hell, the sea, and everything gives up the dead that are in them, and they will be judged, each and every one, according to their works, and then each one consigned to their place in hell. And we'll talk about that too. You know, the Bible speaks of degrees of punishment in hell. Sometimes we don't think about things like that. But just as there's going to be rewards for the righteous, and some will receive greater rewards than others, there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell, according to the Bible. And some will suffer an infinitely worse eternity than others, although everybody in hell's in hell, and it's horrible beyond our ability to comprehend. Yet, some in hell will suffer somehow even worse than others in hell. I mean, you can't imagine that a Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler would receive exactly the same eternal punishment as just, let's say, an unsaved moralist. You know, he was a decent guy. He just wasn't saved. There is justice with God. And even in consigning the wicked to hell, he is altogether righteous and just. And we're going to spend a little bit of time and talk about this lake of fire. Because, well, look right here in verse 20. We're in chapter 19 and verse 20. The beast is taken and the false prophet. And notice it says in verse 20, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, the Bible very specifically says they're cast alive, and it says there is a lake of fire, right? In chapter 20, just stay with me for a minute. Look with me over to chapter 20. We'll see a mention of this again. In verse 10, Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Not where they were, but, you know, where they are. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. We'll look at the nature of the lake of fire. Is it a temporary place? Is it really an eternal lake of fire, as the Bible describes? Well, the Bible speaks here about them being tormented day and night, forever and ever. And the devil's going to get cast into there. And, of course, you know, his minions, all of the fallen angels with him, they're going to this lake of fire as well. And then notice in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that are written in the books according to their works. God keeps notes. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the Bible in Revelation mentions this lake of fire on several occasions. It doesn't call it hell, but it is synonymous with hell. Hellfire, Gehenna fire, lake of fire, these are synonymous terms. It's the same thing. Hades, which is often translated hell, or in the Old Testament, Sheol. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, what that means. Sheol, meaning the realm of the dead. Hades, meaning the realm of the dead. All of the dead go into the realm of the dead. When you die, you leave this world, this physical world, and you go into Sheol Hades, that is the realm of the dead. But in Sheol Hades, there is a place of torment and a place of blessedness. We see that in Luke 16. We see it in many New Testament passages, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. If the righteous die, they go immediately to the presence of the Lord. If the wicked die, they go immediately into a place of torment. There is no 1,000 years sitting in a grave or more, you know, moldering in a grave somewhere, just as a rotting, oblivious corpse to one day be resurrected and face judgment. No. You close your eyes in death, at that moment you open your eyes in eternity. And you're either with the Lord or you're not. You're either in a place of blessing that is referred to with several different terms. Luke 16, it's Abraham's bosom. Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 11, paradise. He calls it the third heaven. So there's many different terms. It's just to be with the Lord, Paul said. So it's Abraham's bosom, heaven, paradise, third heaven, presence of the Lord. It's all the same thing. The righteous of every generation, if they die, they're with the Lord. And the wicked of every generation, if they die, they are in a place of torment. Luke 16. It's not hell yet. Not yet. You see, in Revelation 19 and verse 20, the beast and the false prophet have two unique distinctions. Distinction number one, the two of them don't die before they're cast into the lake of fire. They're cast into the lake of fire alive. And number two, their second distinction is that they are hell's first inhabitants. You see, the fact is, as we'll see when we study these passages, nobody really is in hell yet. Because hell, as the eternal lake of fire, doesn't receive inhabitants until right here in Revelation 19 and verse 20. That's when it receives its inhabitants. And, you know, it's like that old song, Hotel California. Once you check in, you can never check out. Check in anytime, but you can never check out. That's why you and I have to be ready to meet the Lord at all times. Because once you check in, you know, once you die, there's no changing your eternal fate. There's no changing it then. It's too late. If you die lost, you're lost for all eternity. If you die thinking, you know, I've still got 20 good years left. You know, I've got time to sin a little while longer. But before I die, you know, I'm going to get right with God. People who think they're going to die at 12, die at 11:30. You just don't know when you're going to go. You have to be ready to go at any time. But these two distinctions, Antichrist and the false prophet, are cast alive into the lake of fire, and they are hell's first inhabitants. The next inhabitants is the devil and all of his minions, and that doesn't come till 1,000 years later, after the reign and rule of Christ on earth. In the meantime, where are the wicked dead? They're in a place of punishment. They're in a place of punishment in the realm of the dead. Luke 16 points that out. They're absent from the Lord. They're in a hopeless place. And I wasn't intending to say all of this today, because that's next week's message. So you get a preview. That's right. I don't hesitate to repeat myself anyway. You know, so. But praise God. So we'll deal with those subjects a little bit more next time. Let me throw out another little food for thought. there has been a lot of speculation as to why the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's not said about anybody else in the Bible. Nobody else goes in alive. Everybody else goes in dead. Why them? Why do they go in alive? Well, a lot of scholars, students, historians, or your Bible teachers and so forth have said for centuries it's because these two are already dead. It's an interesting thought. I'm not going to say that it's absolutely right, but keep in mind the Antichrist himself receives this deadly wound, and then his deadly wound is healed. It's almost like Antichrist rises to power, and then in the peak of his power, he gets assassinated, according to this view. And while the whole world mourns his death, is such a promising figure, the man who brought peace and promise and a plan to the earth is now dead, then suddenly he's not dead anymore. And he's reanimated by satanic power, according to this view. He's a resurrected person, man. And look, they get this view from several passages. You're not going anywhere, right? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. In Revelation 11, you're not in a hurry, huh? You can hang around for a couple of hours more. Revelation 11, it speaks here about, this is the passage we dealt with weeks ago about the two witnesses that God will anoint. Verse 7, Revelation 11, 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now, who is that beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Well, we consider this probably Satan. I mean, he comes out of the bottomless pit. What man comes out of the bottomless pit? So this is probably Satan himself. But when you consider this with another passage over in Revelation 17, now I want you to look over here with me. Y'all still hanging with me, right? All right, Revelation 17. Now, this definitely speaks of the Antichrist. The beast, verse 8, Revelation 17, 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, wait a minute. Is it really talking about the devil, or is it talking about Antichrist that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Is the Antichrist a resurrected man? I mean, somebody resurrected out of the pit. Interesting thought. Is it Satan? Is it Satan who embodies a man and so embodies a man that the man is Satan incarnate? I mean, we have to consider that possibility. Or is it a man resurrected from the pit? I mean, this idea of him being the beast that was and then is not and yet is, that's how the Bible refers to Christ, who was and was not and yet is, who was resurrected. You see, they thought they had him dead and buried and done with. But the grave didn't hold him, did it? Well, it speaks in these same terms about the Antichrist. And so you can see how this view came to be that many believe that this Antichrist, this beast, is not a mortal man at all. That's why his followers think he's invincible. You can't kill him. They tried. But here he is, reanimated and alive, if he is alive, by satanic power. Warren Wiersbe, a very respected Bible teacher, said, if Satan can give life to a dead image, in Revelation 13, Antichrist makes the false prophet makes the image of Antichrist to speak, you know, to have life. He said, if he can do that, then he can also give life to a dead body. See, one of the big objections many people have to this view is the devil can't do that. He can't resurrect somebody from the dead. Well, don't kid yourself. Remember, the last days are going to be different. It's going to be altogether different than it is right now, because Satan's power is not going to be repressed the way it is right now. There are things God won't allow the devil to do right now. And you're right, we better be thankful for that. Because look, right now, I'm going to tell you the honest truth. If the devil could, he would send delusion so powerful that nobody could resist it. And in the last days, Jesus said that's exactly how it's going to be. That only the elect would be able to resist this deluge of supernatural delusion. There's also a pretty good argument that has been raised about the identity of the false prophet. See, not only do they believe that the Antichrist himself may be somebody resurrected from the dead, the early Christians all believed almost universally that Caesar, Nero, would come back and be the Antichrist. I mean, that's the opinion that they held for hundreds of years. Many of the early writings, that's what they said. They believe Nero's coming back, that Antichrist. He's coming back and he'll be the Antichrist. Many believe that the false prophet, the one who works the miracles and signs, is actually a resurrected man also. Most popular candidate that they believe is that it's actually Judas Iscariot resurrected from the dead. And they have reasons for that too. We may have mentioned this before, but there's only one man in human history that Jesus ever said is a devil. There's a lot of people in the Bible that the Lord said they have a devil, that they were demonized. But there was one man that Jesus himself said he is a devil. And that's Judas in John chapter 6. He said, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Antichrist, the man whose number is 666, the beast, you know, is called the son of perdition. Judas was called the son of perdition by Jesus. Jesus in John 17:12 called Judas the son of perdition. So, you know, then you've got other passages from Revelation 13. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, Revelation 13:11. That speaks of the false prophet. When he rose, he's coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. So he looks like a lamb. People think he's a religious character, but he speaks like a dragon. You know, he's a devil. But the interesting thing is he comes up out of the earth. That second beast comes up out of the earth. That is said of the specter, the phantom, the spirit that came up out of the earth. You remember when the witch of Endor was supposed to be conjuring up Samuel? And the Bible says, out of the earth, the specter came up out of the earth. Well, you know, the earth is considered to be the place where the wicked go. They go down. Into the earth. So, you know, those passages and others lead many to believe that these two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are both resurrected individuals. I don't know. I guess we'll see. I do know that there are also many who believe that the two witnesses that the Lord's going to bring back in Revelation 11 is Elijah the prophet and either Enoch or some believe Moses. It's either Elijah the prophet and Moses or Elijah the prophet and Enoch. So God brings back resurrected from the dead. Maybe these two. The devil brings up resurrected from the dead. Well, the important thing is not for us to just, you know, debate these issues because we'll see when the time comes. From a distance, I hope. You know, look, they say Judas was a deceiver, a betrayer, a false prophet, and a false miracle worker before. He betrayed the Lord before, and he thought he had finished, but maybe he's going to come back and try to finish the job. But when all of the wickedness of earth, now think about this, because the wickedness is increasing tremendously, in the earth. The earth is not becoming a better place. It's not becoming a safer place. In fact, evil is increasing, and I believe it will continue to do so until God finally removes the restraints, the church is caught away, and evil erupts in unfathomable degree. All of this evil, this hatred, this violence, this mankind's deepest, darkest depravities, now free. They're free to give expression to all of the evil that's in their hearts. And though men are evil now, they're not as evil as they can be, not as evil as they will be. All of that, plus Satan cast down, plus Antichrist, plus the false prophet, plus all the demonic hordes, these fallen angels, all together against Christ, the rider on the white horse, and the armies of heaven, in that one final conflict. And God laughs. And then the beast and the false prophet are taken, and nobody can stop it. And then all the assembled evil in the world is slaughtered by the word of God. And Christ returns to earth. Zechariah chapter 14, his feet stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And he establishes his kingdom on earth where he reigns and rules for 1,000 years. Praise God. Amen. 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 You know, throughout history, the history of the church, Christians were supposed to be a people of expectation. We're supposed to be a people who are looking up. The cry from our lips is Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. That's our cry. It was never God's intent for you and I to become a self-absorbed and self-centered people, so that all we think about is poor me, my problems, my woes, my worries, myself. My hurts, my pains, my finger, you know, been hurting for a couple of days now. Not that God isn't concerned about those things, because he is concerned about us and every bit of us. But we are not to be a self-absorbed people. We are to be a Christ-absorbed people, a people who are ever looking up, always, always remembering that this earth is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through. We are men and women of another world and another place. And we're looking for our Savior to come at any time. Amen. And we believe, and the Bible reveals, he's coming for those who are looking for him. So we want to be found among those who are looking, those who are ready, and not those who are caught unawares. Right? Well, Father, our prayer today is that we would be found among the ready, the watching, the waiting. Lord, I pray that you would move in our midst right now. Lord, move in the midst of this congregation, and Lord, move in the hearts of any who might hear this message elsewhere, on the internet, the TV or radio. Lord, deliver us. Sever every cord that binds us to this world and its sins. Free us, Lord, from the sins that hinder us. Lord, I pray that you would work in every life. Lord, that we would see the futility of laboring to find a life in this world. Lord, help us to recognize that our life is to be found in you, that you are our peace, you are our hope, you are our happiness. Lord, our peace is not found in a person. Our peace is found in Christ. Lord, I pray that each and every one here would surrender all to you, Lord Jesus.
Lord, we ask for your forgiveness today. Forgive us from our worldliness, our compromise, our complacency, our apathy. Forgive us of every sin, every vile thing, every habit, everything, Lord, that plagues us, hinders us, curses us. Lord, forgive us, wash us, cleanse us. Lord Jesus, flood our soul with your truth, your word, yourself, your presence, your power. Change us, deliver us, make us new. Wash us clean. Lord, we thank you that you do call us the broken, the crushed, the feeble, the weak. That you promise to receive us, to welcome us, to forgive us, to deliver us, to change us, and to fit us for your service and for your kingdom. Do it, Lord, in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.